We continue this evening with our four-part series on the letter of Jude. Last week we received an appeal to contend earnestly for the faith, the whole body of Christian truth that we find in the Scriptures. We must do this because of the stakes involved. We have spiritual enemies, just sung about the ones that lie behind false teachers and false believers. But we do have spiritual human enemies who are doing what they can to pervert doctrine and practice in the visible church. I want to make sure that you understand the scope of the problem in our day and therefore the necessity of fighting for God's truth. Jude wrote about the dangerous situation in the local churches of which he was aware. False teachers and falsely professing members had infested the actual congregations, and they needed to rid their bodies of this affliction. Today we still have this problem in our local churches, especially those of significant size. But the situation, I think, is even more dire now, and I'll explain why I say that. It's because a false teacher does not need to actually enter a local church today in order to do his or her damage. Ungodly persons creep into the homes of church members through the TV and the radio and the internet and books and magazines as well. Sometimes a pastor finds that a good bit of the guarding of the flock that he does from week to week is telling people that the things that they're taking in outside of the local church is garbage, that they should not be listening to certain voices. People will come to the pastor, "Oh, did you listen to so-and-so? Did you watch so-and-so? This person said this. I like to watch this person when I'm not at church," and so forth, and your heart just kind of sinks. It's like, you do? That person is a false teacher. Oh, he is? So this is also part of our warning for today from Jude. The enemy has many avenues to spread error, so we must be ever more vigilant in our defense of the truth. I want to equip you so that you can fend off assaults on the faith wherever you encounter them. And that's not just in other local churches. That's in many places, even in your Christian bookstore. So the widespread nature of the spiritual conflict should lead us to take this call to action seriously. But today we focus on another reason to confront error with utmost zeal. Last week we read that God's condemnation of the ungodly has been assured from the very beginning. We had that they have long beforehand been marked out for condemnation. This evening we will see Jude get much more specific about this. He will show us that God will not spare anyone who disregards His word. In the past, God has destroyed whole generations who were unbelieving. He has imprisoned angels who went beyond the boundaries that He set for them. He has incinerated entire cities. God takes sin so seriously that those who die in an unrepentant state will spend eternity in unquenchable fire. If this is God's response to the ungodly, Can we be tolerant of their perversions and false teachings? No. If we are to uphold the authority and holiness of God, we must have the same enthusiasm for defending the truth and defending what is good as he does. So tonight we will look at the punishment of those who do not hold tightly to what has been delivered to the saints. Again, we talked about this. They know what's been delivered to the saints, but they have a different agenda. We're continuing in our outline that began last time. Remember, I told you everything would be starting with a P through all of these four messages. We had the prologue. We had the purpose of the letter. We had the problem that was being addressed. Now comes the punishment, and that's this whole message. This whole message is really kind of one point in the total picture of the four messages. It's the punishment. My prayer is that this reminder of God's response to those who oppose his word will renew our commitment to conform to it and to defend it. Jude gives us three examples of punishment. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The first is the unbelieving Jews who were delivered out of Egypt, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Not long after the Exodus, Israel was led to the border of the land of Canaan. Then the Lord gave Moses these instructions in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2. Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. Okay? Here God clearly gives Israel a task to send in a reconnaissance mission, so to speak, into the land of Canaan. But did you notice what else he was very clear about? This is the land that I am giving to you. Okay, there shouldn't be anything unclear about God's plan for this nation. He's saying, go look at what is going to be yours because I am giving it to you. God talked about that many times to Israel. When he would talk about where they were going, he would say, the land that I'm going to give you. When you come into the land that I am going to give you. Okay? This was very clearly presented. But what was the report of the leaders of the tribes? As we go along in Numbers 13 to verse 27, thus they told him and said, as they're reporting back, we went in to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Remember, they brought back this huge grapevine, I think it was, to show. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Remember that part about God saying, I'm giving it to you? But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. The majority of the spies convinced the people that despite God's promise and command, they should not go into Canaan. In other words, the leaders of the Jews, and these were the leaders, their own men, their own leaders counseled them to reject God's word. Don't listen to God, they said. He's wrong about this. These people are too strong. And the people listened to that counsel. This is the very thing that was going on in the churches to which Jude was writing. Do you see the connection? False teachers were advising the people to turn away from the word of the Lord. Turn away from what had been delivered to them. The churches should avoid what seemed to be the hard road. The road of suffering and sacrificing for the Lord and contending for the faith against the flow of the world and so forth. Don't do that. That all of that is too strong for us. Take an easier path. Give in to the flesh. Give in to worldly wisdom. Give in to your own thoughts about God, not what he has actually said. Give in to your own best thoughts about the way that God should be. How many of today's preachers are talking about humbling yourself, about finding joy in sacrificing for the Lord, enduring trials, persecution, all the things that we've been reading about in First Peter? Not many. The message is always about how much you are going to benefit in earthly things from the teaching. How much difficulty you're going to escape, not embrace. But what is the result of pursuing the option that pleases the carnal mind? Well, we go forward in Numbers to chapter 14 and read verses 28 through 35. Here's the Lord's response to their decision to turn away from Canaan. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, you said this wouldn't be good for them, this would be too hard for them, too hard on them. I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. They were evil, and they would die. And what showed that they were evil? Jude tells us. They did not believe. You know, when we see that they did not believe, we probably tend to make that general. They didn't have a saving faith. And that was certainly true. But they didn't believe the specific words of God that had been presented to them. They didn't believe the faith that had been delivered to them. Their lack of regeneration, their lack of saving faith, Their lack of general belief in God had its very specific focus in that what God told them to do and told them that he was going to ensure would happen, they rejected. That general unbelief in God, that general lack of trust will always find its focus in very specific ways in which you reject God. That's what Jude is alluding to. That is what Jude is gathering up and presenting before his readers. Hebrews 3:16 through 19 gives us the further confirmation of the judgment of these who turned away from God's word. Millions of Jews died in the wilderness because of blatant rebellion against the word of God. The same kind of judgment awaits those who misdirect the church of God. The same judgment awaits those who listen to their teaching, who follow their example. So that's example number one. Don't listen to these leaders who want to get you to reject God's word and go off into the wilderness. The next example of punishment involves rebellious angels. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What in the world is that about? This verse by itself does not give us a lot of information about the evil action in view. It could be a little bit of a head scratcher as to exactly not only what it means, but what Jude's point is in bringing it up in this particular context. How does that apply to what is going on in these churches and what needed to be addressed, avoided, rejected? Well, we could conclude that the proper domain that the angels left here was heaven. That might be the most reasonable thought offhand. They left their domain of heaven when they rejected God. That was a result of following Satan out of that realm, and that some angels were put in bonds by God for leaving that place. But as we consider the content of verse 7, and also connect this angelic rebellion to other passages in Scripture, we're able to piece together a more full understanding of the sin to which Jude is referring. I will warn you at this point that matters are going to get a little bit complicated and somewhat strange. But if you buckle in here and concentrate, I think you can get the general idea at least of what the angels did that brought on God's immediate punishment. Verse 7 gives us a clue about the specific sin involved in verse 6. There we read about the gross immorality and the going after strange flesh that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. What is interesting for our discussion of the angels in verse 6 is that the perversion of Sodom is linked to them. Grammatically linked, and you can see that even in your English translations. There's a link between what was going on in 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what he's just been talking about as far as the angels leaving their proper domain. The men of Sodom acted in the same way or in a similar manner as the angels did. These, in verse 7, refers back to the angels. Something was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that was like what had previously gone on with some angels. Whoa. This is getting weird. In the absence of other pertinent scripture, we might not know what to make of this parallel being drawn between the Sodomites and some angels. In what way would angels ever have gone after strange flesh? But when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, we begin to solve this riddle. Let's read Genesis 6 verses 1 through 7. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved. In his heart, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, your understanding of this passage in Genesis turns on your identification of the sons of God. Who are these sons of God? Some believe that these are the descendants of Seth, the son of Noah. If so, then this Seth, the son of Adam, is probably what I meant to say there. Seth, the son of Adam. If so, then this has nothing to do with what we're talking about in Jude. This tells us nothing helpful about our passage in Jude, if these sons of God are just the normal human sons of Seth, descendants of him. But it is much more likely that this phrase sons of God describes angels. These words appear three other times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Job, and in those cases, they obviously mean angels. And Job is also one of the very earliest written books in our Bible, along with Genesis. It kind of makes sense that they would both be using the same terminology to speak about angels. I think that the title then, Son of God, favors angels, because everywhere else we see it, it does mean angels. But the rest of the content here in chapter 6, I think, also favors this view. Why would the descendants of Seth suddenly decide that the daughters of men were beautiful and take wives as if that was some amazing thing? Well, of course they did that. That was God's plan. That was God's design, that men and women get together and procreate and so forth. There's nothing startling about that. What about that would cause God to say, my spirit shall not strive with man forever? That humans were getting together with humans and marrying and having children. Doesn't make sense. Just the way that's written, it makes it sound like this is not normal human interaction. Why would the result of, it's usually called the godly line of Seth. But anyway, why would these men marrying have the result of great wickedness and the need for God to blot out mankind? There's no connection there that makes sense. We're driven to the conclusion that angels in some way cohabited with human women. That's the only thing that makes sense of the response that God had in bringing this great flood upon the earth. And you might well ask, well, how did that take place specifically? How did angels and human women get together and procreate? Well, you can ask that, but I don't have the answer for you. You know, my answer is that I don't know. We're not told exactly how that came about. It might be that fallen angels took control of human men and used their bodies for procreation. This would be analogous to the demonic domination that we see in the New Testament. Could be something along those lines. It might be that angels took human form and somehow produced offspring. Am I going to say, can anyone say, that can't happen? I don't think anyone can say that. We know that a spirit being can fertilize a human egg because we talked about that this morning, and we'll continue to talk about it next week with Mary. Who knows what can happen with a powerful spirit being and a human? However it happened, some fallen angels crossed the boundaries that God had set for their kind. They left their proper domain. They took up with human women. They went out of the, they left the spiritual realm and lived on earth as men. They went after strange flesh. Why would angels do this? For at least three reasons, and I'm sure there were more, but I can think of three. First, it gratified their fallen natures to do this. They enjoyed taking advantage of women that they found to be beautiful. So they did it just for their own pleasure and because they could and they wanted to. That's what evil beings do. Also, this was a blow, a rebellion against God's design for humans and marriage. That's why I think God was so grieved here. It's the very opposite of what some people would say, that this is normal human marriage. This was a thumbing of the nose at God and saying, we're going to immediately begin to destroy the design that you have for marriage that we see in Genesis 2. But there was a larger plan here. I mean, those two were enough, but there's a larger plan, and we see that from the result that God had to respond to. The influence of these powerful evil beings completely corrupted the human race. Man got to the point where doing evil was all that he could think about. Did you see that? Every intent, you know, of his heart, every thought of his mind was just doing evil, rebelling against the true God. That's demonic. And if in fact the angels themselves were procreating, there might even have been a growing number of persons born to these unions who were a kind of hybrid. You know, who were not what we would say fully human. At this point, I enter a bit into speculation, maybe more than a bit. But we did just read, did we not? These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Does not each culture have stories, have tales of men, women who are half human, half powerful spirit being, half God? Where did these myths of Titans and so forth come from? To me, it would make perfect sense if something that actually happened in human history something that actually did create some kind of this, you know, bizarre, powerful, evil race. If the Miz in Greek and Roman and Norse mythology, if that did not reflect something that actually did happen. Obviously, speculation. Again, either way, the plan of God to bring a Savior into the world who was fully man and who was from a godly heritage, that was being assaulted. That's the big plan. Yeah, there was personal gratification and there was coming against God's design for marriage and so forth. But the big plan is pollute the human race to the point where the Messiah cannot come. The evil one knew that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, that there was going to be a seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Do you think he liked those prospects? He's hatched many a plan, many a strategy to prevent that person from doing his work. I think this was one of the big ones. How could the Son of God be born into the world? Again, what we're talking about in Luke. If all mankind became thoroughly enslaved to the will of the fallen angels. God already had his solution in mind before the creation of the world. He knew what would take place here, and he would bring a flood that would destroy everyone except the untainted family of Noah. The book of 2 Peter gives further support to the interpretation that I am developing. Don't know whether this is new to you or old hat, but 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then he too goes on then to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, Peter, Jude, they're on the same page. Peter brings up the same examples as does Jude. But note the connection with the flood specifically in Peter, which Jude doesn't bring up, but Peter makes that connection, which I believe is the right connection. He's talking about something that happened at the time of the flood. What would angels have done at the time of the flood? They committed this great sin and then were committed to pits of darkness. Because of their role in leading men into utter ungodliness. And Jude is saying, this is the kind of thing that you're facing in your church. We can also read Luke 8:30 and 31. Again, supporting this whole idea of what happened to these angels. This is when Jesus delivered the demoniac and the legion of demons that was inside this man were entreating Jesus. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Isn't that interesting? The great concern of the demons at this time was that the Lord not send them to this place of dark confinement. They knew that that was a possibility. They knew that they had fellow fallen angels who had been sent there. They knew that when there was a great evil being committed, that the holy God was willing and able to summarily judge that and send them to this terrible place of punishment. And they're saying, please, please don't do that. We find that place in the book of Revelation, this abyss, this bottomless pit. And we actually see some demonic creatures being allowed out in the end times as part of the tribulation of this earth. We know that there is such a place. We know that demons know that they can be sent there. in judgment for great sin. I believe it all fits together. You know, coming back to Jude, verse 6, it's all coming together. Angels tried to corrupt the entire human race back in Noah's day. That attempt involved a relationship with human women that was forbidden by God. This rebellion was so evil that he threw them into this dark prison where they await their final judgment. Not all evil angels are so bound. These were just certain ones that committed a specific crime. What other crime can we think of that would be worthy of this than what we see in Genesis 6? Many are still doing their rebellious work today, and they were obviously not involved in this bizarre and evil attempt to derail God's plan. Why does Jude bring up this very sordid chapter in human history for his audience? He's making the same point that Peter did. If God did not spare angels for their attempts to corrupt men, will he spare humans who have the same goal? If they come in and try to corrupt, try to lead people away from God's designs, try to keep people away from a submission to the Messiah, is he going to spare those people? Is he going to spare those who try to lead his people astray? Not at all. Their punishment is certain. And what makes the connection between the false teachers and the angels even tighter is the next example that Jude chooses in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, the ones I've just been talking about in 7, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The final illustration of the inescapable and decisive punishment that awaits the ungodly is Sodom and Gomorrah. The sad account of the citizens of these cities is to be found in Genesis chapter 19. We do not have the time to go there. I think that the general behavior of the inhabitants of those cities is well known. We know what happened with Lot and his angelic visitors and the people of the town and what they demanded and what they did. And I do believe, in contradiction to many voices that we're hearing just lately, that their great crime was homosexuality, not greed. Although, where you have one, you have the other. But many now are bending over backward trying to get out of the obvious sin that they were involved in by saying, well, Ezekiel talks about another sin, and that's really what it was all about. No, it's gross immorality, as Jude is telling us, that was the issue of the punishment of these cities. In verse 6, we have angels going after humans, right? In verse 7, we have humans attempting to have relations with angels who they apparently thought were men, but in fact were not. Do you see how the two things connect? Gross immorality in the one, angels taking the initiative. Gross immorality in the other, the humans trying to take this initiative. Why does Jude bring up Sodom? Because the men that he was warning his audience about were sexual predators, just like those who were trying to break down Lot's door. He said, this is the same kind of people. And I just told you about another one at the beginning of this service. These men are interested in the church, the flock, ministry, the position, etc., only for the satisfying of their own lusts. We will see this more specifically as we go on through this letter, but false brethren, especially false leaders in the church, will almost always be involved in sexual immorality. I've told you that many times. But again, we see it. Such people will face a punishment of eternal fire, which is foreshadowed by the reduction of Sodom to ashes. He's saying, take a look at that. See the wrath of God there. Understand that that is coming eternally for those who would dare to act this way in Christ's church. If we think the brimstone from heaven is a sobering act of condemnation, what will the lake of fire be like? Once again, Scripture makes it clear that there's no passing out of existence, no annihilation. Again, many try to come up with different ways to kind of, well, we need to protect God's reputation because a loving God would never punish people like that for an eternity just for rebelling against the God of the universe. So he must just put them out of existence. That's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the teaching right here. If you think eternal life means life that continues on forever, then eternal death and eternal fire and eternal punishment all mean just that. There's only never-ending torment ahead for these false teachers. Well, would you say that Jude has made his point with these three examples? Millions of people dying in the wilderness. The committing of angels to the abyss and then bringing the flood upon creation. Sodom and Gomorrah being incinerated. If these demonstrations of God's wrath against the rebellious don't get your attention, nothing's going to get your attention. God judged faithless Jews. He judged sinning angels. He judged immoral men as warnings to those who follow in history. He will not fail to punish those who spread error. Certainly those who spread error in the church. In fact, God will judge all those who are not followers of Christ in the same way, ultimately. That's the destination for every unbelieving being, every rebellious being, the lake of fire. So, let us in proper fear and reverence obey so great and holy a Lord and Master. Let's contend for the truths of Scripture against those who despise them. See how much is at stake. See how important this is. Let's live out the truths of Scripture, demonstrating the power of God over the flesh. We're going to go into Canaan. We believe that God can bring us in. He is strong enough to overcome all of our enemies. We can go forward with confidence, knowing that God is able to reward the faithful and to punish the ungodly. Well, let's pray. Lord, we seek faithfulness in this. We seek an ability to be warning voices in your church as need be. May we be willing to suffer, to be thought ill of, to be condemned ourselves, be isolated, whatever, for caring about the purity of your church. But Lord, we also just take heart. You will vindicate yourself, your son, your people. There's an amazing day coming. And we look ahead to it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.